We're thankful for the whole Brandt family. They've had kind of a busy few days here, but they're still young. That's a big plus. And a lot of traveling, moving, and so forth. Welcome all of our guests here today. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And we'll go down and read from 31 to 37. Jesus has been in his hometown. He has preached in the synagogue up there. He has been thoroughly rejected by the people of his hometown. In fact, they were so committed to rejecting him that they led him up to the brow of a hill there, and I showed you some pictures. And they're going to throw him off the cliff. Well, that would have been death for him, but the Bible says that Jesus simply passed through their midst and went his way. That's verse 30. So that's the context. He's just now being thrown out of his hometown. And not a very inviting way to get started in your ministry. But that's how it started. And so he left Nazareth there. He comes back later in his ministry for another try at it, but the rejection of the second visit is pretty similar to the rejection of the first visit. There's some differences there, but it was just as he was just as soundly rejected the second time as he was the first time. So he goes elsewhere for ministry. Sometimes you have to do that if you're not accepted where you are. You have to go to a different place for ministry. And the Bible says in verse 31, Luke 4, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message?" Think about that question. What is this message? "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. So the impact was substantial, and people seem to be open to what he has to say. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for your word here today. We just thank you for this particular record that we have of Jesus going down to a different area out of this high elevation of Nazareth. He goes down by the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And he begins to minister to the people there. And on this occasion, of course, people are listening and they're amazed at his teaching as one with authority. And he showed that he had that authority when he cast the demon or demons out of this individual. And he just shows who he is, really, that he's God in human flesh. And I think that's the whole point of Jesus presenting himself like this in his teaching, his miracles, and so forth. It was all about demonstrating to the people that he is the Christ. That's what it was all about. And the Bible says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's 1 John 5:1. That's what the Bible says. And so everywhere in the New Testament where you have people going out doing ministry, particularly in the book of Acts, Peter, Paul, others would go into the synagogues and they would begin to demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Once you realize that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior of sinners, it's at that moment that you're born again. And you have life from above. You're a new creation in Christ, and old things are passed away. New things have come. And I don't know in whose case, how many of these came to really understand who he was, but we would like to think that many recognized who he was and believed and had life. Help us, Lord, for you today to be lights shining in a dark world. We got people out there believing all kinds of ridiculous things. And as far as their view of Scripture, modern man takes a very dim view of the Bible, and modern man takes a very dim view of who Jesus is. In fact, they think we're wacky because we recognize Jesus to be the Christ, the only Savior of sinners. But whatever the persecution is that comes our way on account of this position that we have, I pray that we would stand firm and that we would never weary of well-doing, no matter to what extent we are persecuted. And Jesus warned us that we're going to be persecuted. He said, the world's going to come against you, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So the victory is already ours in Jesus. And we pray that in this limited time together, that this would be time well spent. Help me to speak the word in a way that it'd be clear and understandable. Help us to take the word and believe it, and then take it out from this building and put it into shoe leather to live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. They were amazed at his authoritative teaching on the Sabbath. We just read that. A demon was cast out of a man. We just read that, 33 to 35. And then the news about him naturally went everywhere. So people are hearing about Jesus and wondering, who is this one who speaks with authority and has the power to cast out demons and so forth? So they were amazed at his authoritative teaching. Verse 31 came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. It was his custom or his regular practice to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. Luke 4:16, we already saw that. And now, having been forced out of Nazareth, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee there. And I've been to the city. Carol and I went there in 2009. And I do have a little video clip. I tried to play it. I used it years ago, and I hit play, and it said, "We no longer recognize this format." Wait a minute! At the time, you were proud of your format, and it played perfectly. And now you want me to do something different? So, I'll try it after a while, and we'll see if the thing will play. And the computer promised me it would redo the format. You believe that? You have doubts, don't you? I had doubts too, but it actually did come around, and finally it played it, so we'll see what happens. Because Capernaum was a very important town in Jesus' ministry. It's called the City of Galilee, and it was called his own city in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. Matthew says that he came and settled in Capernaum, so that looks like it's going to be his home base of operations, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Some people say Naphtali. Well, that's not how I grew up saying it, so I'm sticking with my way. Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew goes so far as to say that this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Well, who might that be? That'd be Jesus. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came there and began to present himself as the Messiah, preaching the word and so forth. In the end, not even John the Baptist could reach these people. And I give you a number of references there, but I'm citing Tyndale New Testament commentary, RVG Tasker. We didn't give any of our kids here four names. We figured two or three would be enough, but a lot of English people have these long names, and they go on and on. It's almost like a story. And so this is the fellow who said that not even John the Baptist could reach these people. He had a tremendous effect elsewhere, and all Israel is going out to be baptized by him. But up this far north, not so much. Just before these verses, Jesus got word that John had been taken into, he's talking about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, so he withdrew into Galilee. So he goes from wherever he was into Galilee. People seem to be a little bit more open to the truth there. So Jesus officially took up the proclamation of the message of the kingdom. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's not our text, but Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. We know that when John the Baptist went out to preach, he preached and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so when he's locked up, then Jesus takes the horn, if you please, and he begins to preach the same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what is meant by repentance in this context? The nation of Israel, first of all, must recognize who Jesus is. And if they recognize who Jesus is, he is the Holy One of God, he is the Messiah, then they have believed unto salvation. But repentance goes beyond that and says to the people, you must not only believe in Jesus for eternal life, but you must also turn from your wicked way. Now, these people thought they were already the people of God, so the message is repent and get right with God. Why? So that the kingdom can come. That's why. So the kingdom offer is on the table. John the Baptist presented the offer of the kingdom. Jesus comes along and presents the offer of the kingdom. In the end, the results are not good. So Jesus was now offering the kingdom to the Jews. But we all know that they eventually rejected him. John chapter 1, verse 11. The Bible is very plain. He came to his own, the Jews. He's a Jewish. Salvation is of the Jews, and Jesus was a Jew. He came to his own, the Jews, and they rejected him. They did not receive him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the legal right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. So they didn't all reject him, but the nation basically rejected him, and certain individuals were vociferous in their rejection of Jesus, like those up in Nazareth were. They took him out on the brow of the hill there, and they're going to throw him down. I don't know how far down it was down there. It must have been several hundred feet. Nobody could survive a fall like that. But Jesus used a supernatural power, I think, and he just walked right between them, right through them, and they couldn't lay a hand on him. So they did eventually reject Jesus, including these of Capernaum, all the cities of Galilee where he did his ministry. They were a little bit slower about it, thank God for that, than those in Nazareth were, but they eventually got around to rejecting him. So the offer has therefore been withdrawan for now. In other words, we're not sending missionaries to Israel and saying to the Jews over there, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because the kingdom offer is no longer on the table. We're not sending people over there to announce that. In fact, we recognize a shift in the overall plan of God regarding this matter. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, I'm going to build my church. So that seems like a shift. He's not establishing his kingdom for the Jews, but he's going to do something different. He's going to build his church, and we're talking about the church universal here. By church universal, we mean all believers of this age. And anybody who believes in Jesus during this span of time is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, the body of Christ. He's made a member of the church, the body of Christ. And it's in that way that Jesus is building his church. He's been busy building his church for about 2,000 years. And he will continue to build his church until it is complete. And when it is complete, the rapture of the church happens. Jesus comes down, takes all believers of the church age home to be with himself, and we undergo the judgment seat of Christ to see what our reward will be, and there, we're in heaven with him for a while. Now, God is now then calling out for himself a people from among the Gentiles. So the primary focus of people in this church age is the Gentiles. Now, the remnant of the Jews are also being saved, and so those Jews who are being saved in our time are also incorporated into the church, the body of Christ. They become a part of the church, members of the church. So you have a lot of Gentiles in the church, and you have some Jews in the church. If you'll remember, we had Trevor Rubenstein come down from Minnesota and speak here, did a very fine job. He's a Jewish man. He's trying to reach Jews for Jesus. That's not the name of his ministry. But he's trying to reach Jews for ministry. So he's doing what he can. And I read his emails on a regular basis, and you know, he seems to be encouraged that the Jews are a little more open to the message of the gospel than they have been. He's got online Bible studies. He'll go back and do the book of Isaiah, and there are a lot of Jews joining in those Bible studies, and their eyes are being opened. They're starting to recognize Jesus for who he actually is. And so more and more Jews in our time are being incorporated into the church, the body of Christ. So, but the primary focus of God in this age is the Gentiles. God is calling out for himself a people from among the Gentiles. Properly speaking, the gospel of the kingdom is not now being proclaimed because the offer of the kingdom is no longer on the table as such. So we don't go out and say to anybody, really, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why not? Because the kingdom of heaven is not at hand. Jesus is building his church. That's a different thing than the kingdom. So during this time, no, the offer of the kingdom is not on the table. But there's a time coming after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Romans chapter 11, and we're out of here, that God is going to refocus on the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So the offer will be renewed to the Jewish people during the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. And by the way, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Now, I'm not turning there. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 24. And you can turn there if you'd like. Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus is talking about this tribulation period. He gets to the second half of the tribulation period, Matthew chapter 24 and verses 9 through 14. So let me read those verses. Hard times are going to come for the Jewish people in the tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble, by the way, because the church isn't even here. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of trouble for the Jews. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. That's just persecution. And will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. So there, you can't even trust those who are nearest and dearest to you. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. If you're looking for love in the tribulation period, you're going to be hard-pressed to find it. Most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, there are a lot of people, my Reformed friends, I've actually had them do that. They will look at verse 13 and they'll say, "See, I told you so. The truly saved people will endure faithfully to the end of their lives." And that's how you know they're really, really saved, is they endure faithfully to the end. Well, it does say he who endures to the end, he will be saved. Well, he's not talking about spiritual salvation. He's talking about the person who successfully endures to the end of the tribulation period will be saved alive to go into the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. I think that understanding is verified when you look down at verse 22, where Jesus says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." He's talking about people spared alive physically. "But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. If they had not been cut short to 7 years from whatever length they might otherwise have been, then no man would have survived." There wouldn't be. I mean, many people are good at destroying themselves. And men can succeed at literally wiping themselves out. That's what the text says. They could have wiped themselves out, except God intervened and cut the year short to 7, so that somebody would be spared alive to go into the reign of Jesus Christ, kingdom reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. So back to verse 13, "The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." So he's talking to believers in the tribulation period. He's saying, just hang in there, do whatever you can, do your best, hide, be protected, survive. Because if you survive the tribulation period, you're going to go alive into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person. And then he says, and this is the verse we're really after, "And this gospel of the kingdom." Well, there you have it, the gospel of the kingdom. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the gospel of the kingdom. And in the tribulation period, this gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached again. "Indeed, it shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." So we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom now, but it's expressly called that in the tribulation period. This gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. Where? Throughout the entire world. And the call will go out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So this is the time of Jacob's trouble, but embedded in that time of Jacob's trouble is this good news: get right with God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's soon going to be established. Indeed, it will be established in the early part of the millennial reign, Jesus ruling on the earth in person for 1,000 years after the completion of the tribulation period. The Lord references the blessings that will come after the time of Jacob's trouble. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. I got that, I cited that from Got Questions. I've mentioned the website Got Questions, and if you've got questions, well, that's a pretty good website to go to. If you've got questions, go over there and type in your question. And I've found that many times there are very, very fine answers given. By the way, the guy that established Got Questions is a graduate of Calvary Bible College, Calvary University down there in Kansas City. He's got a whole team of people that answer these things. I think most of the questions have been asked and are answered online. But go. I don't agree with everything they say over there, but for the most part, it's a very reliable source. Now, where are the Jews scattered today? Pretty much everywhere, right? Yeah, they're all over the world. Distant places, far from what we might call Palestine. Somebody used the word Palestine in a sermon recently and got in hot water for it. Because that's not, you're not supposed to call that Palestine. Well, it's commonly referred to as Palestine, so we're going to go ahead and call it that for the time being. It's God's appointed land for the people. And he's going to call them all back from wherever they are at the beginning of the millennial reign, and Israel is going to be back at home. And they're going to have the land that God promised them over there in Genesis chapter 15. And you can go over there and read it for yourself, Genesis chapter 15, because he basically gives you the boundaries of the land from the river of Egypt, which is the Nile, the western border, of course, Mediterranean, go up to the Euphrates and go all the way and follow the Euphrates around where it empties into salt water. You're talking about a huge area of land that they have never had. They have never had, but God says it's yours. And the Palestinian, that's what we call it, the Palestinian covenant, the land promise, will be fulfilled. And God's going to call these people out from wherever they are in the world, and they're going to come back to the land. I can just see the picture in my mind as they're streaming into the promised land, now safe and secure under the leadership and authority of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. After all they've been through, they're going to have peace and tranquility and security in their own land, and Jesus is going to be ruling on David's throne in person. He's the king. He's going to rule on David's throne in person for 1,000 years. Time of Jacob's trouble, still future, and it's going to happen. But God will bring the people through. They need to look to him. And eventually, Jesus will come at the end of the tribulation period, and you and I with him, by the way. Revelation 19, and we're going to defeat the enemies of Israel. You have the judgment of Gentiles, the judgment of the Jews, and Jesus will establish his millennial reign. It says about a half dozen times over there in Revelation chapter 20, he's going to rule for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennial reign. And you know, after he says that about so many times, you begin to get the impression that Jesus is going to rule for 1,000 years. And there are a lot of evangelicals today who just flat out reject that. I don't know how you can, and then and turn around and claim to believe the Bible. It's incredible. Verse 32, and not surprisingly, they were amazed at his teaching. Now, I looked at the Greek word for amazed here, and you could try to pronounce it if you want to, exeplesonda. I just did a transliteration of the English word there. It's not a lot different in Greek. And it is a very strong word meaning to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. Amazed, astound, overwhelmed. Literally, it means to strike out of one's senses. You're just stunned when you hear Jesus speak. It's just incredible. It's unlike anything you've ever heard. We might simply say they were blown away by his teaching. Speechless. They didn't really know what to say after he spoke. It's incredible. And, if we had a recording of that, well, he's speaking another language. That wouldn't really do us a lot of good. But if we could hear it in our language, we would be just as stunned as they were. Mark 1:22 adds in a similar context, and not as the scribes. So he's speaking as one with authority, and not as the scribes. So his hearers conclude from Jesus' teaching that he must have, I got a little Greek letter there, epsilon, and it's the first letter of the word exousia in Greek, which means authority. So his hearers conclude from Jesus' teaching that he must have authority. In other words, it is not necessary for him to first ask what the traditional practice or interpretation requires. Now that's different. I mean, when I sit down to study, I don't just wait for the Spirit to come over me, and then I stand up here and wax eloquent. I do a lot of research, a lot of study. Now, it's not that Jesus didn't read, was unfamiliar with the Old Testament. I think he spent a lot of time in the Word in his growing up years. So he had a lot of that stuff embedded in there. But it was so much embedded by the time he becomes an adult, age 30, starts his public ministry, that it just flowed out of him. Well, sometimes my sermons flow out, but a lot of times they don't flow out so much. And I feel like Moses, you know, I can't get my tongue to work quite right and get the words out. But so I take some preparation. But his hearers, when they heard him speak and the authoritative manner in which he spoke, they realized, okay, this is a guy that speaks with authority. It wasn't necessary for him to go back and research what the scribes said or the lawyers said or even Gamaliel said, if he's around, and find out what is the right view on this. I call it the party line. I go do my research and then I see, okay, what's the party line? What do I mean by the party line? What do the other dispensationalists say? That's the party line. And most of the time we're pretty much on the same page, but not always. Sometimes you're reduced to this. You compare scripture with scripture and you come up with a view that seems like it's unique. It's one of a kind. You're not really seeing it anywhere else. I remember my dad used to say in his studies, he said, I come up with a view and I think, that's original. And he said, I'd go out and preach it like it was original. And then he said, several weeks later, I'd be reading. I found out somebody else already said it. That's usually the case. You're probably not really that original. But I think when Jesus spoke, there was a tremendous amount of originality in what he said. People would sit there and say, I never heard anything like this before. This is incredible. So there was something self-authenticating about how Jesus spoke. It was self-evident when you heard him speak that he spoke the truth. And to oppose him was to militate, fight against the truth. And this especially in light of the fact that he himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an authoritative statement. And by the way, nobody else in history could ever honestly say that. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the way to the Father. And no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. That's still true today. I don't care what you think about Jesus. He is the only way to the Father. And that will be proven in time and in eternity. On another occasion, the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. They're trying to get rid of him. You know, this is always the plan. They put a plot together and they send out law enforcement people. The law enforcement people in the sense of Mosaic law. So they send out these people who were officially authorized to seize Jesus, to arrest Jesus. And so they went out there to do the job. It was a sinister and evil job, which it proved in the end they were not able to carry out. And when they came back empty-handed, they were challenged about that. Why'd you come back empty-handed? Their excuse was, get this, never has a man spoken in the way this man speaks. That's why we came back empty-handed. Nobody ever spoke like he speaks. And so they just simply turned and walked away. And I would say that is power and authority in speech. And it's unparalleled and unprecedented. Nobody spoke like he spoke. So that's what was happening in Jesus' ministry and message. They were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. Now 33-35. There's a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm, which is remarkable, you know, considering the violent way in which the demon handled him. Probably where he was teaching, there in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. So I said, what? Spirit of an unclean demon. Aren't all demons unclean? Or is this just a tautology, sort of two ways of saying the same thing or emphasizing the thing, the demon, fallen angel, unclean, and so forth? Well, the word used here sometimes referred to a transcendent, incorporeal, that means not physical, being with status between humans and deities. Demon is another spelling there. As distinguished from demon, which in English generally connotes or means inimical aspect, I mean opposed to, in opposition to, semi-divine, being a divinity, spirit, higher power, without negative connotation. So they refer to these beings out there somewhere between angels and humans and so forth, and so they said neither good nor bad, but somewhere in between. Well, I said this about that, because you might see that somewhere. But since there were in reality no such beings, there's no such being as a spirit being that's somewhere between angels and man. That there are none. There's no reason to even discuss it. But if there was any doubt, he puts in the word unclean demon. So we're not talking about that imagination out there somewhere between man and angels and so forth. We're not talking about that. So since there is in reality no such beings, we'd better go back to the notion that Luke had in mind, evil spirit beings, inimical, that is opposed to God. Inimical means opposed to God. Who had this man, I said either, you say demon possessed. Did he have him or did the demon have him? Well, I say the demon had the man. Okay, he took possession of the man. And by the way, in such cases where a demon takes possession of a man, apparently the man cannot extricate himself from the power of the demon. Somebody has to come along and cast that demon out. I don't think we have demon possession in the world today. I don't think there's any need for exorcists to go around casting demons out of people. There was a man who went around the countryside several years ago casting demons out of Christians. That never really made any sense to me. And I could tell you his name. I'll just skip that. I don't know if he's still out there doing that. Casting demons out of Christians? How can that be? The Bible tells you and me as believers, the devil approaches you, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But this guy is actually controlled by a demon. The demon has him. And he cried out with a loud voice in opposition to Jesus. So he's creating a great stir there in the synagogue. Very disruptive and awkward, and I would say embarrassing. It is the demons, you can say singular or plural. Apparently there's a plurality of demons in this man, because the demon speaking says, let us alone. So there's more than one demon in him. A plurality of demons is not unique. It's not the only place in Scripture where that happens. In confronting another such case, typically called the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus asked the man who came out of the tombs there, actually a couple of men, but he asked the man who came out of the tombs there, what is your name? Jesus had the authority to ask him what was his name, and he has no choice but to answer that question. And he said to him, my name is Legion. Why? For we are many. There could have been thousands of demons in this one man, because demons can crowd into a small place. My name is Legion, told the truth, for we are many, Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. But here in Luke, the demons ask, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? They seem to be fearful that perhaps Jesus, the authoritative Son of God, has the power and he just might destroy them. So they seem fearful in the presence of Jesus, that they are in danger of immediate judgment, not postponed until the official day of judgment, and this because they have overstepped their proper bounds. And Jude 6 talks about some demons who apparently had overstepped. I think he's talking about those over there in Genesis chapter 6, so I'll go over to Jude. Jude's easy to find. You just go to the last book in the Bible and back up, get the book before it. So we ought to all be able to find Jude. Go to Revelation, back up. Verse 6, Jude. There's only one chapter. And angels who did not keep their own domain, so they overstepped their proper place, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment. I take it that these are the demons that possess men in Genesis chapter 6, and for that possession, they were immediately cast into torment. So they are there in judgment until the judgment of the great day. So there's a day coming when demons will be judged. There's a day coming when all the unsaved will be judged. But these angels who didn't keep their proper abode are already in punishment. And they've been there now for thousands of years. And I think these demons possessing this man in the synagogue there are very fearful, because overstepping their bounds means they took possession of a man. And that's overstepping their proper bounds. God gives the demons some freedom, mobility to move around and do things. But whenever they go to possess a man, then they are immediately in extreme danger before Almighty God. So they knew who Jesus was, and they were fearful that they were going to be thrown directly into the lake of fire. And so I think that's why they were frightened. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus didn't accept the testimony of demons. We shouldn't go out and say, even the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Even the demons know that Jesus is the Messiah, so therefore you know he's the Messiah. Jesus didn't accept the testimony of demons, nor should we. We know he's the Son of God for other reasons. It's not because the demons say, yeah, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So they had good reason to be frightened on this occasion, because they could have potentially been cast out and thrown directly into torment. But Jesus would not be thwarted, hindered. Instead, he rebuked him, the demons, singular or plural, saying, be quiet and come out of him. That's what Jesus said to the demon. Be quiet and come out of him. It switches from the plural to the singular. It is not possible, this is my word here, it is not possible for a demon to disobey the Lord. So he, the demon, threw a bit of a temper tantrum and came out. I think that's why, he's just angry. And so he ruffles the guy up and throws him down and so forth. But he didn't have any choice, and then he came out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, that's a lot of strength. And you can wonder in your mind, how can a spirit being have an effect on a physical being? And spirit being takes a physical being and can actually do things with him and throw him to the ground. I don't understand it, but it's obviously true. A spirit being can do something in the physical realm. But he couldn't disobey the Lord. So the demon threw a bit of a temper tantrum, and when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm, which is a blessing, probably a special measure of divine protection right there. That was his last hurrah, though. I said it's his last hurrah, because I'm wondering in my mind, because he's very concerned. He'd come to destroy us. It could be that Jesus did come to destroy him, that he did go immediately out of this person and into torment. Maybe. I don't know that for sure. But maybe there's still a day coming out there when all the demons and evil spirits of all the ages are going to be standing in judgment before God. These Genesis 6 demons he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So whatever happens now, it seems to me that all these demons are going to be brought before God for the judgment of the great day. And guess who's going to be there? You. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 6 is plain. Paul said, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Well, he's not talking about good angels. Good angels don't need to be judged. So we as believers are somehow going to be involved in the judgment of demons, which frankly strikes me as odd. I kind of look forward to it. I'd like to come across those demons that caused me such grief and pronounce some sort of condemnation. Maybe that's selfish, but I think, well, you guys had it coming, right, for what you did. You had it coming. So the news about him went out everywhere. Go back to Luke over here. Okay, I'm back in the right place, 36:37. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. So amazement came upon them all. They were stunned, and they were talking with one another, asking this question: what is this message? Now, by the way, I think they're asking a very good question. What is this message? What is the meaning of this man and his message demonstrated by his power to cast out the demons from this man? Well, I would ask you the question today: what do you think the message of Jesus was? What do you think the message of Jesus was? And they explain why they ask. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. The explanation gets closer to the real question: who is this man? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in him is salvation, and in no other is there salvation. There's one name that's been given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. And everything that he did demonstrates he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. And whether these people understood that or not, I frankly don't know, because it wasn't too much longer after this in their hometowns, including Capernaum, where they turned on him. It took them a lot longer than at Nazareth, and Nazareth only took them a few minutes to make up their minds. But when he goes down to these other places and begins to preach, at first he was welcome. I think a lot of people got saved, a lot of miracles were done because they could believe God. But at some point, they said, "We've had it with you." So the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district, except at Nazareth. Jesus was still relatively well received at this point, but later on, even where he did most of his miracles, the people turned on him. And I'll just go quickly to Luke 11 over there and read that text. I usually go to Luke 10. Usually go to Matthew 11 for this concept, but I'll go over to Luke since we're studying Luke. Luke 10, 13 to 15. It'll sound familiar to you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. These are people for whom the Jews had zero respect. But he's saying if they had seen what you saw, they would have had a more positive response than you had. They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Well, the Jews had this silly notion that they could have God the Father and reject Jesus. But Jesus said, no, package deal. If you reject me, you've rejected the Father. You can't reject me and still have the Father. And so that's just the way it is. Now, I've got a few things here that I'll show you about Jesus' movements in his ministry at this point. You remember that he was up there in Nazareth. I hope that's legible to you. And he goes quite a ways across there over rugged terrain to finally get to the little village there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. And you see Bethsaida off to the right, and you see Chorazin up to the northwest just a little bit. Gennesaret is a village, but it's sometimes called the Sea of Gennesaret, same as the Sea of Galilee. The other village down there, I don't really recognize that. That's a little bit small. Sorry, folks, to make any sense out of that, but you can still see the Sea of Galilee up there and see the various villages. You got Naphtali, Zebulun, and you go a little bit farther south, you go to Issachar. These are just the ways these villages were divided up after Joshua conquered the land. So you have Bethsaida again, you have Kadesh, connects with Kadesh. In the Bible, Cana, where the wedding was held, and you see Issachar there, Naphtali, I can't even see it from here, Naphtali and these areas where Jesus was doing most of his ministry. I mean, he had a tremendous response. Again, we need giant screens and giant print, but you see the Sea of Galilee there, and again, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. You see those areas on there that are so familiar. And we were there in person. In fact, I saw that sign. I took a picture. Chorazin, this is the same as Chorazin in Matthew 11, 20 and following. Luke 10, we just looked at that. 13 to 15. This, by the way, the spelling of these names change all the time. You never know how it's going to be spelled. You thought you knew how to spell it. Well, they change it, keep you off balance. And then you go to Capernaum, and I looked at that, and it's C-A-P-H-A-R-N-A-U-M. Capernaum. Capernaum. Which is a common spelling, and they recognize it. So this is the gate to go into the village there. This is a glassed-in area that covers the house of Simon Peter. So they found his house. I don't know how they identified it, but somehow I think they accurately identified this particular house as that of Simon Peter. And so they covered it up. And there is a large Roman Catholic church that covers this whole thing. I might try to play that thing here in a minute. And this peering under the church, Roman Catholic church at Peter's house. Roman Catholics pretty much control whatever is over there that might be connected with Christianity. They have it, they own it, they're in control. That might be bad from your perspective, but it's not necessarily all bad because they do tend to protect things. So they're preserved, and you can see how neat that is at Peter's house under the glass. This is a remarkable synagogue at Capernaum from the 3rd or 4th century. So we see Jesus in the synagogue over there at Capernaum. It wasn't this building. This was built 200 or 300 years, maybe 400 years after Jesus was in there. It might have been very similar. I'm not sure. But it was not this particular building. It's amazing how magnificent these structures are, even in the 3rd and 4th century. You see along the base of this wall here, the earlier dark basalt foundation. That foundation may have supported the synagogue in which Jesus actually taught. That could be original. The limestone is not native to the area, and so that came later. It was hauled in. But I think whatever is there originally was built from basalt, which is basically a composite of volcanic material. And yet you can see they knew how to cut it, they knew how to lay it, they knew how to make it last. It was absolutely incredible. There was an 81st century paving stone found under the artificial podium of this monumental synagogue in the central area of the prayer hall that does not seem to belong to the synagogue built by the Roman centurion, that does seem to be built by this, to belong to the synagogue built by the Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. I'm almost there, so let me go there. Luke chapter 7. Jesus heals a centurion servant. It's a different story than what we're dealing with. Luke 7. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, went to Capernaum. Well, that's where we are, Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. He wanted him healed. And when he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Can you do something for him? And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation." So a commendatory word said about the centurion. He, the centurion, loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, that's quite an expense. I don't care who you are, army officer or not. That's quite an expense. So he made a tremendous gift to the nation, and they're saying that they found this paving stone over there that seems to be one from the synagogue, the very synagogue built by the Roman centurion. So if that's the case, I mean, it's a curiosity. It's very interesting. And it does support Scripture for what it's worth. Now, how many of you want to see the video? Or you want to go home and eat? Tell the truth. You want to see the video? Okay, well, we'll see what happens here. My experience with technology leaves a lot to be desired, folks. And so, oh, you can't show it if you don't have it wired up. I guess that confirms what I just said. All right, I'm going over here, and going around. And remember, I'm mixing technologies old and new here. And that's where we sometimes run into trouble.